The best is yet to come. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 15th, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for a life that is real, that is vibrant, that is thrilling. Thank you that it's a life in which we walk with you. We experience your touch. We're mindful of your presence. And Father, I pray as we come to your word tonight that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. The end result being that we would become more like the Lord Jesus in every way. As you speak, grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, and the courage and boldness to order our life according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some days, I think a lot more about it than I do other days. Sometimes, when it's just a particularly rotten day, one of those days when everything goes wrong, when it just is difficult, I'm frustrated, hurtful things have been said, I just feel like quitting, my thoughts turn toward heaven. And I long for that. There are just those times when things are so frustrating here in this fallen, broken world, you just long to get out of it, to be away from it, to go on to that place prepared. And let me be honest. Sometimes I think about it because I think I won't have to see certain people anymore. Now, imagine my shock and what it's going to be like when I see them. And imagine their disappointment when they see me. So I guess it is kind of an escapist mindset. I guess there is that part of me that turns my thoughts toward heaven when I want to get out and get away. But I'm grateful for something. I'm grateful because my thoughts turn toward home more quickly now than they used to. I'm quicker to let my mind go there. It's not a last resort anymore. Sometimes it's the first thought. Part of that's because heaven's becoming more real to me. Now, don't misunderstand me. I have always believed in heaven. I've always believed that the Bible's very clear that there is a heaven, that there is a state for us after this life, where life really does begin when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord in this glorious place. I have always believed that. But sometimes my thoughts about that place were unreal. Because heaven's not about being disembodied spirits where we just kind of float around. It's not about we'll sit around on cloud banks and learn to play a harp. It's not just about this kind of ghost-like experience. It is a place of great life. It is a place where we'll experience the fulfillment of life as God intended it from the beginning. I mean, I really don't need to remind us, I don't think, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That the beauty that we know here is a foreshadowing of what is yet to come. That the work of God in redemption is a recreation and a restoring of all things back to the state prior to the fall and prior to sin entering in the world, with this great exception, there'll be no possibility of a fall. No possibility of it being ruined. And we'll be together in the Lord's presence in this glorious place No wonder our thoughts turn toward heaven. Life there will be not so different that it's unrecognizable to us. There's going to certainly be a sense of continuity that I'm going to be familiar, different, yes. More glorious, absolutely. But not so totally foreign, I'm completely lost. There will be a continuation of life as we know it. Heaven is now a glorious state, and it's going to be even more glorious. Because we're going to be in a place where the effects of sin have been eradicated. We're going to be in a place where it'll be glorious as God intended it to be from the very beginning. And I believe that the saints that are already there are experiencing glory and life at a level they've never known it. But they're not there yet. The best is yet to come. As grand and glorious as I think it is, the moment death comes, the moment a person's eyes close in death as a child of God, and they're transported immediately into the presence of God, I believe that is a glorious place now, but it's nothing compared to what it's going to be in the final state. And as glorious as this world sometimes is, and as enjoyable as this place that we now live in often is, earth, on its best day, compared to heaven on its worst day, this place looks like a housing project, complete with vandalism and graffiti. The most beautiful, the most elaborate, the most substantial thing we know of here is like the trashiest place there. Something else about heaven is that we tend to think of things here being real and things there being not so real. We tend to be focused on life here. We tend to be attached with things here. And I guess that's normal because we tend to cling to those things we can touch and smell, those things we can feel with our senses, the things we can be a part of. If we can taste it, then that's real. But heaven kind of seems like a daydream. We got an idea, but it's a little bit fuzzy. And we tend to put great worth and value on that which is here and now that we can touch, feel, taste, smell. And we tend to discount that which is eternal. Because we think of this as real, and that is not so real. We have to learn to look through different eyes. We have to understand that that world is far more real than this one. That world is far more substantial than this one. Because this one's in the process of passing away. This one is moving toward a definite end, and that one will never end. We need to develop this eyesight the Apostle Paul talked about. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or, as he goes on to say in another passage, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Seeing with new eyes, seeing with new perspective, and understanding that what God has spoken is real, and that that's what I'm longing for, and that's what I'm moving toward, because that's where I'm going to be for all eternity, and it is real life. It's not imagined life. It's real life, pulsating, vibrant life in a real world with real, glorious things. Last time I said that as we focus on heaven, we shouldn't put our focus on the architecture and the landscapes, but rather we need to focus on that relationship that deepens, the deepening of our relationship with the God who is, that we need to understand that the glory of heaven is the glory of God Himself and His presence there, that it is a place of real and genuine blessing, that it is a place where we are at home, it is a place where there is continuous worship, that the focus of heaven always remains the glory of God. When we think about heaven, we have that image that we're just going to kind of be wondering what to do. It's like, well, I guess we just stay in the Lord's presence, and that's a glorious thing, don't misunderstand me. But I do not believe that heaven is going to be one long, continuous church service. It will be a place of continuous worship, but not a place of a continued worship service. Don't misunderstand me. I love it when we get together, but I'll be honest with you, I don't consider church services heavenly. You don't either. That's why throughout the service at different times you do this. Something's wrong. It's time stood still. It's going to be a place of glorious worship, and that's going to go on all the time. But we're not just going to sit in pews and stare ahead. The Lord's going to be in us, around us, everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, so that our breath is constantly taken away, and there is glorious worship continually, because worship is our expression of love and devotion and awe and wonder as to who He is. And our worship is in our service to the God who is. I don't know what daily life's going to be like there. We're not given insight to that. We're not told what we're going to do every day and how things are going to go about. But it's fun to imagine. It's fun to speculate. Why will God bother to recreate the heavens and the earth unless that's involved with what we're going to be doing? I don't know what it's going to involve. But I have in mind, maybe we'll do some exploring. Maybe we'll explore the vastness of the universe. I don't know. But I do know we're not going to be ghosts. There's going to be real, physical life in glory. This evening, I want to go a little bit further than what we went last week. I'm convinced that the key to understanding the glory that awaits us is to understand the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His resurrection on Easter Sunday is the cause of our spiritual conversion, but it is also the first fruit of the resurrection in the last days. We do need to understand that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, eternity broke into present day. And the risen Lord is just the prototype, the first fruit of that which will follow. And when we begin to understand the implications of that, we get some insight into the glory of our future. What I'm trying to say is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus assures us a glorious future. Listen to the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God, or delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What Paul's doing in this passage is giving us this sweeping view of what's going to come in the future, this sweeping view of what's going to happen at the end of the age and ushering in the age as we know it. There's a divine order that'll be reestablished at the consummation. First, the resurrection of Christ began the reversal of death that was introduced by Adam's rebellion. The first thing that happened in this scenario that Paul outlines for us is Christ was raised from the dead, and that began the process of reversing death as the result of sin, so that death has been conquered. There's coming a day when the dead will be raised to live forever. That's the beginning of it. That's step number one, but that's all it is step number one. It's just the beginning of the process. Second, that reversal will bring about the destruction of all of Christ's enemy, including death. Christ is raised, reversal starts. Then all the enemies will be brought to destruction, including death. Third, once everything is subjected, Christ will offer that subjected world back to his Father. Verse 24, then the Son himself will become subjected to the Father. Not because he's in any way inferior, but going back to the relationship that was there in the beginning when God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything was ever created, God was perfectly full and whole and complete in himself. It's not true that God was lonely and said, I think I'll make me a world. God wasn't lonely. He was perfectly fulfilled, because to suggest anything else, then he is less than perfect. God didn't create us because he was lonely. He created us for his glory. But there was harmony and love, fellowship. And at the end of the age, when all of these things happen, Christ raised, death is done away with, all the enemies are destroyed, the whole world is brought in subjection, Christ comes with that subjected kingdom, and he says, Father, here's my gift to you. That which you gave that was destroyed has been put back together, and I'm giving it back to you. And by the way, I'm yielding myself to you as well, out of love and devotion, so that we come back to where God is all in all, like it was from the very beginning. That's where we're heading. That's where all this is leading, and that forms the backdrop of what I want to focus on this evening. The final order is going to be ushered in by the return of Christ. That return will be personal, visible, audible, and absolutely glorious. The dead will be raised, the living believers will be transformed, and all men will appear before the great white throne judgment. The decision will be announced, resulting in the final separation and the permanent divide between life and death. Those on his right will enter into life everlasting, and those on his left to eternal death. Three things I want to say about this glorious future that awaits us as the people of God. First, our glorious future includes a wonderful new body. Now, for some of us, that's good news. Some of us, that's a wonderful thought. I'm going to be given a brand new body. And there's not going to be any blemishes. There's not going to be any shortcomings. There's not going to be any failure. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any disease. We will be whole and complete, but we will have a body. That's the whole point of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are those who say, well, you don't really need to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead in order to be a Christian. Well, you do. Because Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then there is no Christianity. If Christ is not raised, and I don't mean by that His influence lived on, I mean His physical body that was graveyard dead, worn with life, and He came out. If that did not happen, then let's close up shop and go do something else tonight and every other week. Because this is a waste of our time. And as Paul's dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 15, he stops himself and he says, but Christ is raised, so let's move on. Part of the glorious future that awaits us is a glorious new body. Listen to Paul, again from 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another kind for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory for the sun and another glory for the moon and another glory for the stars. For stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is of the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man in dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul's point is that while that there will be important points of continuity between the present body and the resurrection body, our resurrection body will belong to a different order of existence. Our natural body will become a spiritual body. Again, I'm not talking about becoming ghosts. These spiritual bodies will be flesh. Jesus became man. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on a body of flesh and bone. And when He was raised from the dead, He was raised with a body. He has a body now. And He always will. It is not a biblical teaching to believe that the spirit is good and flesh is evil. That's pagan philosophy. That's not biblical thinking. God created us physical beings and breathed life into us. And we do have a spiritual component being created in the image and likeness of God. But we are always connected to physical life. And that is a good thing, not a necessary evil. See, I think some of us are Platonists more than we are Christians. Plato said that we live in this world trying to get freed from this earthly body that has entrapped us. And what we really want is to move beyond this world of shadows into reality where I'm no longer bound by physical flesh and bone because that's evil and wicked. I want to be pure spirit, and that's good and wonderful. Christianity says, no, I want to be what God created me to be from the beginning, which is a spirit, a soul encased in flesh as a good and glorious thing that God created. And I'm looking forward to a new, glorious body. It is spiritual in the sense that it is intended for a spiritual environment. It is intended for an environment where the Holy Spirit is present. We're going to be in a new dimension. We're going to be in a new relationship. We'll be part of a new order, but we will be physical. Our present body is perishable. That future body is imperishable. This present body is dishonorable. That one is honorable or glorious. This one is weak. That one will be powerful. Now, you and I are very fully aware of the weakness, the dishonor, and the failings of this present physical body. The older you get, the more things don't work. The older you get, the slower you are in recuperating, because this fleshly body is dying. But that glorious body that awaits you is a fleshly body in the perfect sense, untouched by sin. And it will be a glorious, glorious thing. The Lord Jesus is our example. You remember what happened? The Lord appeared after His resurrection, and He ate. You remember, after the resurrection, Thomas wasn't there when the others saw the risen Lord. And what happened when they told Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, you should have been here. The Lord was here." What did Thomas say? "Great, wonderful, sorry I missed Him." What his reaction was? His reaction was, "I don't believe it." So when the Lord appeared, He said to him, "Thomas, put your hand right here. Feel My side where they thrust the spear. Thomas, put your fingers in the imprints where the nails were." It was a physical body that could eat, could be touched, could be experienced. But it did have some unique properties. Remember, they were hiding in a locked room, and all of a sudden He's there. That's going to be cool. There'll be some things about this new body that are glorious. Remember reading when I was in seminary, B.H. Carroll, who was the founder of Southwestern Seminary and a great expositor, Carroll liked to speculate about what that might be in heaven. And he speculated, we'll travel all over the universe. We'll be able to think and go here and think and go there, and we'll be able to do all. I don't know whether that's true or not. It's kind of neat to think about. But what I do know is we'll have a physical body, and it will be like the one the Lord Jesus had. It can be touched. It takes in food. And yet it has some very unique properties. Here's what I know about that body. I don't know a lot of detail, but I do know this. It will be spiritual. That's that dimension that is freed from weakness and all of those things, and yet appropriate for the world of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God. I also know that it will be glorious, and I know it will be recognizable. Don't you ever thought, has it ever crossed your mind, have you ever asked the question, will we know each other in heaven? Well, the biblical answer is pretty clear. What happened when the Lord was transfigured? Moses and Elijah were there, and the disciples who were there said, "Hey, it's Moses and Elijah." How'd they know? Recognizable. Jesus was recognizable. They knew who he was. Well, now wait a minute. Got you there. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Him. Yeah, they didn't recognize Him, not because He didn't look anything like Himself. They weren't expecting their dead Savior to be walking along the road with them. When they got to the house and He reached out His hands to break the bread and they saw the nail prints, it dawned on Him who He was. Oh, but Mary didn't know. She was there in the garden, and he spoke to her, and she said, "What'd you do with the body of my Lord?" She didn't recognize him. Again, because she came to his grave, and it's empty, and she's confused and hurt. But when she heard his voice, she knew it was Jesus. Recognizable. We're going to have a glorious new body. Second, our glorious future includes a familiar and yet a spectacularly new environment. We were created, the crowning point of creation, to be the link between creation and God. We were given authority to rule over the animal life, to serve as vice regents here on the earth. And we failed in our responsibility. We rebelled in Adam and Eve. Our parents rebelled against the Creator. And when they did, all of creation was brought down because of their actions. Every time you go to your flower bed and dig out those weeds, you can think sin. Because it's there because of our rebellion. Every day when you got to go and sweat to earn your daily bread, you can think sin. Because part of the curse is you will earn by the sweat of your brow. Ladies, your pain in childbirth, you can think sin. It's part of the curse. Realize every hospital, every cemetery, every junkyard is a memento from the fall. None of that would be here if we hadn't rebelled. Because of our actions, the whole of creation groans and longs for the new creation. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to compare with the glory that has been revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The whole of creation longs for the recreating work of God. Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." There is coming a day when there will be a purging of the heavens and earth as we know it. Not to their destruction, but emerging from that purifying work will be a spectacular new heaven and earth. It's not going to pass away. It will be made new. It will be transformed, and it will be glorious. Isaiah spoke of the same thing in Isaiah 65. "New worlds to explore, familiar and yet different, untouched by sin, sickness, and disease. But there's one last thing that I want to mention. Our glorious future is in sharp contrast to the unspeakable horror that awaits the unbeliever. We've got a glorious new body that's awaiting us. We will be in a familiar yet spectacularly new environment. And that is glorious. But as long as we live here, we need to understand one other thing. While the people of God await a glorious future, the unbeliever awaits a terrible, awful, horrible future. Common when I deal with people when death comes, whether it's as a chaplain with the police department or as pastor of this church or get called in by a funeral home, that I go to deal with a family, and it's not uncommon at all that I'm dealing with a family who has no connection with a church whatsoever. They have no pastor. They have no church that they've ever been a part of, or if they have, it's been years and years. They don't give any evidence that they know anything about the Lord, but they will always say, "Well, this is probably for the best. And it's not the time, and it's not the place." But there are those times that everything in me wants to say, it's not for the best. See, they think, well, their pain is over. They didn't know the Lord. It isn't. It's only just begun. And it's not necessarily for the best. Which would be better? An eternity separated from God in a place of eternal punishment? Or a miserable life here for just a little longer with the opportunity maybe to repent and believe? We must understand there is a terrible judgment that awaits those who do not know Christ. The Bible's explicit on this point. It's explicit that there will come that time where the Lord lines us up and He will say to a group of us, "Move to my right." And He'll say to another group, "Move to my left." And those on His right, He will say, "Enter into life eternal." And He will say to those on His left, "Enter into eternal judgment." That place is described with vivid, horrible pictures. It is described as a place prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25. A fiery, sulfurous lake in Revelation 20. A place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25. A place of utter darkness, Matthew 8. A place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, also Matthew 8. Question is raised, is all of that to be taken literally, or is some of this figurative? I can't read all of Scripture with a stiff woodenness and say everything has to be exactly understood only in literal terms, but I want to remind you, if you use a metaphor, it's inferior in describing the reality. What I mean is, it's at least this bad. And probably far worse. I know there are all kinds of questions. How can it be a place that's a lake of fire and at the same time be completely dark? I mean, you can't have both, as we understand it. I don't know. But I do know this. Hell may be described metaphorically, but hell is not a metaphor. It is a real place. A place of judgment. And those who've turned a deaf ear to the gospel will live there forever. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, tries to describe what that place may be like. And he described people who were damned walking barefoot in heaven and walking on the grass of heaven was like knives being stuck in the bottom of their feet because they weren't suited for heavenly existence. They're suited for existence in a place of torment. He also went on to describe the people who go to heaven are a people that are in the process of being made holy and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing them to what God intended them to be. And there's going to be this continuous growth as we grow in holiness and righteousness as we are brought into the very image of God. And he proposes that hell goes the other direction. That what we find in hell is the caricature of people on earth and what they become when every expression of God's grace is removed from them. And they're left to be who they would be if not for the restraining grace of God. And they devolve in their corruption. Such people do not commiserate with each other in their misery. They hate everyone around them. And it intensifies. And they don't long to be with the Lord in heaven. They despise Him more each day. Because His grace doesn't draw them to Him. And He gives them over and over and over to the wickedness of their heart. Dark, horrible, awful place. There's a glorious future that awaits us. A new body. A familiar yet spectacularly new and different environment. But the glory that awaits us is a sharp contrast to the terror that awaits those who do not believe and do not love the Lord God. That's why we have a job to do. That's why we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And plead for men and women, boys and girls to come to Christ because we know what awaits them. And we pray to God and plead with them, flee to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that we have a great Savior because we're great sinners. That we have a glorious rescuer because we are in desperate need of rescue. Father, I thank You that You give us little glimpses into the glory that awaits us, but we can't drink it all in. The glory that awaits us is above and beyond, and we get little glimpses, but there's no way in our limited minds and our limited experience that we could ever understand the depth of the glory that awaits. Father, at the same time, there's no way we could understand the depth of the horror and pain and loss of an eternity apart from You. Father, remind us that we are where we are by your grace. Not our goodness. Not our intelligence. But because you chose to love us. And grant us a passion, a love, and a burden that says, I must go into all the world and tell this news. That our hearts would be broken for those we know and love who do not have our assurance. That we might be found faithful in preaching and living the gospel. Father, as we come to commitment time, may we respond in faith and obedience to the word you've spoken. May we follow you and do whatever it is you ask of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.